In a minute, yes. I'm gonna mess with Phil a little bit this morning. Couple things. First of all, wow, thank you to the folks that went down to Lake Helen Bible Camp yesterday. We had a great time together working. I haven't raked 6 hours straight in about 20 years. And wow, I am feeling it this morning. So I'm okay if I'm sitting down or standing up, but getting up and down is not happening very well at this moment in time. And so thank you for doing that. If you have a note sheet, take it out. Looks like this. I don't know if y'all got one. They're always on the back area back there. I need to go through this with you. We make assumptions, and assumptions really aren't healthy. We assume that people understand what this is about, and I just want to walk through it a little bit with you today. Note sheet has all kinds of blanks on it, right? Right there, yeah. And those blanks correspond with the underlined, bold, and italics words that you will find on the overhead, the PowerPoint, when it comes through. So they're kind of key phrases in the sermon, key points that we're making. So we fill those in. Then on the back side, there's, I don't know, 6 or 8 questions. I won't even call them good questions. There's 6 or 8 questions on the back that just help inspire a little bit more study. A lot of our small groups run off of these. That was kind of the original intent. And here's the reason we do this. The smartest person in here, the person with the highest IQ, you know, if you're Einstein, you walk out of here and you retain 2% of what I say on a Sunday morning. 2%. That makes me feel like a lot of my study is kind of futile, you know. 2%, that's what we get. This helps us remember a lot more. It almost doubles, close to triples our retention rate when we fill these out. And when we talk with this about other, you know, with other people afterwards, it goes up even higher. And so the reason we do this is not to just give you something to do and throw away on the way out, or some irritant that, like, what do I do with this? My Bible's, you know, my Bible binding is cracking. What am I supposed to do? No, we do this because we want to be people who are doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, so that's why that's there. Use it. In August or so, we'll kind of fill you in. We're going to have some open enrollment for small groups. Most of our small groups are based on this, and it's a great thing to get together to pray and to go through the Word of God and challenge each other and encourage each other. So that's part of what we want to do. So when you see this stuff up on the overhead, you're like, what is he talking about? This is what it's connected to. So make sure you're connecting, writing a few things down to take with you. Now, would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please? You knew it was coming. All right, John chapter 15, verse 11. We've talked about this already. This is the words of Jesus to the disciples before his crucifixion. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be, hear this word, complete. It's the same idea as the Old Testament word shalom or peace, whole, well, complete, full. Galatians 5, 16 through 22 out of the New Living Translation this morning. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Wow, quite a list, isn't it? Let me tell you again, as I have done before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love and joy. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Your Holy Spirit is here. We know that he's here. We've sensed him. We're hearing his voice. Now, Lord, speak to us. Challenge us. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church today. Speak and challenge us, encourage us, and build us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Mike, would you go to the... Please be seated. You go to the slide that has the fruit on it. We could. I just want to make sure that we're... Okay, so I made this thing up a few weeks ago. Remember, love is the fruit. And all the other eight virtues are elements of that fruit. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is written after Galatians 5, Paul defines love much more clearly. You will find these eight virtues intertwined in all of the phrases of 1 Corinthians 13 where love is patient, love is patient, kind. It's right there, okay? So today we're looking at joy. We want to tune in on that idea of joy as an element of love, and I'll tie those things together in a minute. You know, the Bible has approximately 17 words related to joy. 17 words. Would you like to go through them this morning, starting with the Hebrew? No, of course not. Each one of them carries a very specific expression or idea about joy. You and I, for the most part, understand the basic expressions and experiences of joy that our society equates with the term happiness. And so we're going to contrast those in a minute. We rejoice when we succeed. We feel joy when our children achieve some milestone or success in various endeavors. When we rejoice when our favorite teams win. They're all kind of momentary, right? They're here and then they're gone. It's like the morning fog. It's here, sun comes out, it disappears. These are all momentary. They don't really capture the essence of the joy that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5 or that Jesus promises, and he promises it to us in John chapter 15, that his joy would be in us and that we would have full joy. What we know about joy tends to be kind of fleeting. In fact, pursuing joy, go to the next slide. Pursuing joy is like pursuing one of these things. You guys see these things? Yeah, so UFOs. Anybody pursuing UFOs around here? Okay, well, if you're pursuing UFOs, good luck. You might find a couple. Loch Ness Monster. I love that photo of the Loch Ness Monster, by the way. It just tells me everything I need to know about it. It's there, it's true, it's real. Then there's, it's a little dark over here, but this is Sasquatch. Okay, he's smiling for the camera. Jackalopes and unicorns, and joy is right in the middle of this thing. We're like, man, we know that there might be one human being in our time that's living joy. We'd like to see who they are, but we're not sure who they are. We're not even sure that it's possible, because what we have declared joy really isn't joy at all. It's happiness. And happiness, listen, is there anything wrong with being happy? No. So when you're hearing me today, please don't say, oh, pastor's against being happy. Pastor's not against being happy. He wants to give you a baseline that's a lot healthier than just happiness. So, our pursuit of joy seems like the pursuit of these crazy, legendary things. And the culture keeps telling us you can be happy. You need to be happy. Are you happy? Listen, we Christians haven't done much better than the culture has. I mean, we serve a master whose birth was announced by the angels proclaiming good news of great what? Joy. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. You would think that we could help the world know what it means to live in constant joy, yet we struggle to define it. We struggle to live it. We're horribly confused about the entire subject. Thankfully, there's a handful of Christian authors and speakers that have jumped into the fray and are trying to help us clarify joy's meaning. And I don't pretend to think that in the next 20 or so minutes I can lead you to fullness of joy, but I know that the Holy Spirit can help us get there. That's what I know about this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and one of the components of love is joy. And it's a gift from God. It's available to us all. Jesus gives us this joy like he gives us peace. You remember in the John 14 to 16, my peace I leave with you, not as the world do I give. The world didn't give it. The world can't take it away. The same is true for joy as for peace. So let's take the first steps this morning in this journey and consider a basic working definition of joy. You know, sometimes it's really helpful when we're trying to define something to know what it's not. So that's where we're going to start this morning, and we'll eventually get out to what it is. So what Christian joy is not? Our surrounding culture defines joy in ways that make it very fleeting. Again, like the morning fog. It's here, and then it dissipates. Christian joy, first of all, is not difficult to find or to maintain because it's not what the world claims is joy. A couple things that are not on your note sheet because I failed to properly edit before I submitted them. Christian joy is not the absence of the undesirable. We tend to think that if nothing undesirable is happening to us, then we have attained joy. Let me assure you, that's not necessarily joy. The absence of bad things is not joy. How many of you know I'm just ahead of myself. Phil Kennison observes that the world defines joy as the absence of something undesirable, such as pain, suffering, disappointment. If those undesirable things are gone, then we surmise that we are happy and we have attained joy. Here's the first problem. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. The world's aim is happiness. How often do you hear phrases like, you know, as long as you're happy? Oh, I turn my head every time I hear that. Well, as long as you're happy. Are you happy? What would make you happy? I mean, those are fundamental questions in our society because everybody is obsessed with happiness. We've made happiness life's most important possession or goal, and it really isn't. If you're happy, how long does that last? Man, I bought a new car 9 years ago. I was really happy. I'm kind of meh about it now, right? It didn't last 9 years. That's how our world is like, oh, then I have to go what? To the next thing that makes me happy. The next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It can be momentary. This is a recipe for disaster because life is rarely hardship, disappointment, or stress-free. How many of you had a 24-hour complete stress-free, disappointment-free, hardship-free day in the last 7 days? One 24-hour period where none of those things happened to you. Okay, so happiness is really kind of a foolish goal. We need something better than that, don't we? Life is rarely happy as we define it as Westerners. Christian joy isn't based on this flimsy foundation of escaping or avoiding pain in the present experience. Second thing that is not on your note sheet, Christian joy is not based on the pursuit of personal pleasure. It's not based on the pursuit of personal pleasure. How many of you know the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? Nobody wants to quote it for me this morning, huh? Oh, Dave, you got it in your notes? Yes, I do. Good thing, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and right there we should have some suspicion because all those guys that were writing this had slaves. All men were not created equal in their minds, okay? So all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which we don't even know what unalienable means. And among these are life, liberty, and what? Oh, we know that one. The pursuit of happiness. Notice it's not the attainment of happiness. It's the what? Pursuit of happiness. Those words are poetic. They are profound. But please do not confuse them with the sacred. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not equal with the Holy Scripture. I am convinced that we hear them, but we have never given much thought to what they mean, and especially what the pursuit of happiness means. The pursuit of happiness in our current culture is a relentless pursuit of personal pleasure. I am happy when I am pleased. I am happy when I have what I think I need. I am happy when I get the things that I desire. It's defined as individual happiness by modern Americans. This is not a part of Christian joy because, like God's love, Christian joy is other-centered. It is not obsessed with my own individual happiness and the pursuit of that happiness. It is obsessed with loving God and loving others the way that God intended us to love them. All right? We are not to be obsessed with personal pleasure and individual happiness, but the well-being of other people. So that brings us to a basic working definition of Christian joy, what Christian joy is, what it is. Now, this definition of joy that I'm about to present is a compilation from several authors. Give credit where credit is due. Mel Walker, John Piper, Creeth Davis, the folks from the Bible Project, so forth. Okay, Phil Kennison, Christopher J.H. Wright. Okay, here's what it says. The joy is an attitude followers of Christ adopt. And we're going to break this down a little bit here in a second. Choosing to respond to the external circumstances with inner contentment. And if you don't hear any other word this morning, hear that word, contentment. Contentment. Satisfaction and confidence, because we are in relationship with God and because we believe in the vicarious suffering, death, resurrection, and future return of Jesus. Therefore, we can hope in the face of pain because we know the present circumstances are achieving God's intended purposes, and they are never, never, never the final word. And the Old Testament would say, rejoice. That's the expression of joy. Because this circumstance, no matter how painful it is not the final word, because I serve a Savior who is raised from the dead and coming again. Now, that's a lot to take in, so I want to break it down into some digestible portions. I love it when they roll a large steak out at the restaurant, but they give you a fork and knife. Why? So you can digest it. You have to break it down a little bit. Okay, so Christian joy is an attitude followers of Christ adopt, choosing, right? So it immediately sets us apart from a worldly sense of joy or happiness, because happiness is not something you choose. Happiness is something that is done to you based on your circumstances, your daily circumstances. Man, I had a great day. Why'd you have a great day? Because there was no pain, there was no stress, there was no suffering. Therefore, I am happy. Well, I didn't choose that. It happened to me. Happiness happens to me. Joy is a choice that I make. It's an attitude that I adopt. It's chosen without regard to circumstance. It's not based on daily situations. It's based on the person, character, and activity of the God who gives it to you. We can choose to respond to our daily circumstances with contentment, satisfaction, and confidence because we know God intimately. This is critical. If you want to have joy, you have to know God intimately. Remember our series during Lent and Easter season? We're in John 14 through 16, and it was critical for us to know Jesus well enough that we would know what he would order at his favorite restaurant, right? I know what my wife would order at six of our favorite restaurants because I just know her so well that if she came back from the bathroom or she had to go out to the car to get something, I could order her supper and I know she'd be satisfied with it because I know what she's thinking. We should know Jesus that well. If I'm going to have joy, I have to know God that well. I mean, how important does knowing Jesus become now? We all want to have joy. We all desire, just like we desire love. And if we're going to have that, we have to know Jesus intimately. If we know him intimately, we know the present situation, that in the present situation, no matter how ugly, how painful, how glorious, is moving toward God's intended purpose. We also know that any adversity we face is temporary. These light and momentary afflictions, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, are gaining for you a glory that far outweighs them all. What's he saying? You can have joy no matter how awful this is, because this is not the end. This is temporary, and there is glory waiting for you on the other side. The valley of the shadow of death does not have the final say, because God is with us in it, and Jesus has overcome the grave. Joy is the contented choice we make because we know God and we are confident that he will see us through to the end. Let me repeat that. Joy is the contented choice we make because we know God and we are confident that he will see us through to the end. I want to take one more step in our definition. I just want to present some brief descriptions. Most people describe joy more than define it, so it's helpful for us to get some descriptions. Christian joy acknowledges pain, suffering, and loss. This is so strange. There is nothing in our society that says, you can be happy, why aren't you happy, you need to be happy, what would make you happy, that ever says, let's embrace pain, sorrow, adversity, and hardship. But you can do that with Christian joy. There's nothing incompatible here. Christian joy can coexist with whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus was able to endure the cross because of what? The joy that was set before him. Joy was what enabled him to endure the suffering that bought our pardon. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 7, we learn that the Thessalonian Christians received the word of God with joy, even though they were under severe persecution. How is that possible? Because they knew their God intimately. I love Acts 13:49 through 52. The earliest Christian communities were reviled by their society, and they remained joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. They had joy in the face, in the middle of the suffering. And joy, therefore, has to find its source in God alone. There's no other place we can find it. Society's out there telling us, do this, get that, go there, experience this. And Jesus says, I'm right here. You can have all the joy you want if you will know me. comes from God alone. It focuses on the hope that lies beyond our circumstance. It is a quality of life, not just an emotion. Listen, how many of you know that your quality of life changed dramatically when you came to know Jesus Christ? That is the basis of joy. It is a quality of life. It's not just an emotion. That quality of life will bring emotion. Don't misunderstand me, but don't get the two mixed up. You can be in a miserable circumstance and still find joy because your quality of life has changed by simply knowing Jesus. To know joy, we have to join the Lord in His great work of reconciling all things to Himself. This is part of this thing, and we have to give ourselves to something greater than ourselves. Remember, the love of God looks out from self to help others. The joy of the Lord looks out to help others as well. Listen, joy is a consequence of loving God and loving other people. When we are loving others, our joy begins to grow. So important for us to realize. So, with that definition and description, we have to ask, how is joy part of love? Because it's a segment of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. We know that God's love is other-centered. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us that love is not self-seeking. Other translators say this, love does not demand its own way. Love cares more for others than itself. If love is outward-centered, joy has to be outward-centered as well. Phil Kennison, joy is simply one of the consequences of being open to what is beyond self. It comes from the same root as the word grace, charis. Charis. Both imply the activity of freely taking delight in something or someone beyond yourself. I love what Evelyn Underhill says on this next slide. As love grows up in us, as we grow in love, we shall worry about ourselves less and less and admire and delight in God and His other children more and more, and in this is the secret of joy. So as love is growing in us, we become less and less concerned about ourself and our selfishness, more concerned about God, His desires, His pleasures, and the needs of others. And as we do that and surrender ourselves and yield ourselves to that, joy automatically fills any void that we would fear would happen in us as a result. Joy fills the need and is a consequence. Joy comes to us and grows in us as a natural consequence of loving God and loving others. When we look to worship God and care for the well-being of other people, we automatically grow in joy. So if the secret to experiencing joy is trusting Christ and being other-centered, we need to ask one more question. How can we nurture a life of joy today? How do we do this? I mean, we live in a society that is obsessed with happiness and the relentless quest for more. So we have to have a perspective change. We all grew up in this culture, and it's constantly pursue happiness. And so we reach for something, and we're like, okay, there's some happiness. And then that happiness disappears like the morning fog. And then we're reaching for the next thing that brings the next thing. If I get that house, if I get that job, if I do this, if I experience that, if I go there, if I do this, if I have this relationship. And it's all what? It's like sand filtering through our fingers. It never is anything that sticks. We need a fresh perspective that gives us this confident basis of contentment. Happiness can never be attained. It's always just a little bit further ahead. No, Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Just one more dollar, right? So he's always reaching for the next dollar, always reaching for the next dollar. It's never enough. But Jesus promises that we can know fullness of joy when? Right now. He's the one that said it. John 15:11 again. I have told you these things that my joy, remember, whose joy? Jesus' joy may be in you, and that joy might be complete, full, whole. So unlike the world, Christians can live with an abiding sense of contentment, confidence, joy, knowing that life's troubles are not the end. The world insists that the way to happiness is obtaining or experiencing an endless array of new products, events, so forth. The pursuit of happiness rests on an insatiable desire for more and better. It never ends. It's never something I can get to. It's constantly whispering. It's constantly alluring us to new and better things and new and better experiences and driving us, oh man, this is tough. It's driving us into fear and anxiety because we never quite reach it. What does Jesus say? Don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Don't be full of anxiety. Why? The birds of the air are flying around and they're cared for. Don't sweat the small stuff. The Lord is your provider, right? But the world is like, you never have enough. Jesus says, man, I'll give you enough. Christian joy rests in the undeniable truth that our God is our provider and he does not lie. And it's nurtured through two simple disciplines. First, we have to make worship a serious priority. We have to make worship a serious priority. And I'm just going to take a very narrow slice of worship this morning. We have to carefully examine the objects of our cravings. The cravings of the sinful nature are obvious, and he gives this list. And the cravings of the sinful nature are directly opposed to the cravings of the Holy Spirit. So what are we craving? What do we want? What do we love? Because those things determine what we are worshiping and whether or not we're going to experience joy. Critical. We are constantly faced with the temptation to take pleasure in what this world offers us. And in turn, this becomes a way to pursue our own pleasure at the expense of knowing joy through pursuing God's pleasures. All I know is this, idolatry is a brutal taskmaster. You know what? Our culture is full of idol temples. They're just not religious places. Assemblies of God philosopher James K. Smith teaches philosophy, a director of the philosophy department at Calvin College and Seminary in Grand Rapids. You are what you love. And in his book, You Are What You Love, he gives this lengthy description of a shopping mall. I mean, it's a brilliant description of what it means to go to a shopping center. And he goes, I wasn't describing a shopping center. I was describing the most American churches today. We are what we love. We love the product. We love the sensation. We love to get what we want to get. We love to feel good. And we are idolizing those things rather than worshiping the one who brings true satisfaction and true contentment where the joy that we long for resides. I will give you my joy, Jesus says. And that joy will be complete. All other joys are what? Temporary and fleeting. They are products that they're trying to sell us on, and they don't ever truly satisfy. We have to make worship a serious priority. We're constantly faced with that temptation to take pleasure in what the world is offering us. We worship what we crave. We worship what we love. Sadly, our sinful impulse, that sinful nature, makes us susceptible to infection with idolatry, and it trips us up over and over again. We're not even aware of it. We think we're reaching for joy when we're just reaching for the next cultural product. We have to make this life about God and his purposes. He must become the central craving of our heart, and all other cravings in our lives must align with what the Spirit inside of us is actually craving. Second, because desire is vital, we have to nurture a sense of holy contentment. Holy contentment. Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul proclaims, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. Wow. Whatever circumstance, yes, whatever the circumstances, no matter the delight or sorrow, poverty or riches, health or sickness, hardship or ease, Paul says, I have learned to be content. I know what it is to prosper. I know what it is to go without. I know what it is to be full. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to have a house. I know what it is to be homeless. But in all these things, I have learned to be what? Content. I don't have to have the next biggest thing. I don't have to have the next brightest thing. I don't have to be in the next trend. I have learned to be content. Therefore, he and his buddy Silas could sing hymns in the prison at midnight after receiving a severe beating because they were content in Christ. They knew their hardship didn't have the final word. They knew what God was capable of. We are surrounded with discontented messaging, aren't we? The whole environment of advertising, entertainment is discontent. There's always a better product. Listen. How many of you know and use the lovely Swiffer, right? Did you know that you could improve upon that thing? It's been around for about 12, 15 years. But the Swiffer isn't enough. You've just dusted your hardwood floor. Now you really need to mop it. So 9 months later, what do they come out with? A spray bottle. You know, I mean, it's constantly discontented. And the spray bottle isn't enough. And those old mop ends aren't enough because now they're more absorbent. They're more dust catching. It's like, stop. There's always discontent. There's always a reason to improve. There's always a new way. No person, no political party, no manufacturer, no salesperson, no entertainer, no athlete wants you and I to be content. Because power, profit, fame, advertising all need us to be dissatisfied for them to succeed. On the other hand, there's Jesus. And what does Jesus want? He wants us to be content at all times. As we set our affections on God, we align ourselves with the Holy Spirit, we find contentment. And the relentless pursuit of happiness, that relentless pursuit of our own pleasure, it begins to fade into the background. Listen, the next new product, the next new house, the next new car, the next new thing, the next new relationship, the next new job, it isn't going to make you happy anyways. If you're not full of the joy of the Lord, you're just going to go to that next thing and be as miserable as you are with the last one. We have to be contented in Him. So, how do we wrap this? Joy is a natural consequence of living for God and a self-giving love toward other people. It rests on the supreme confidence that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection have won the victory over sin, the grave, over everything we go through here that is so negative. The sufferings of this present age are not the final word. Aren't you glad? They are producing God's desired transformations in us. So let's stop falling for the lie that we can obtain happiness. Happiness comes and goes, and it's okay. Enjoy it while you have it. It's an endless, enslaving pursuit of our own individual pleasure in most cases. Jesus has a better life in mind for us. He wants us to know the fullness of joy. That one phrase is stunning to me. He wants us to know complete joy, complete satisfaction, complete contentment, complete confidence no matter what my circumstance may hold. It's not driven by my sinful cravings. It's not driven by my society's push for more and better. Jesus wants you and I to know the confidence of being loved and the satisfaction that comes through truly loving other people. As we love selflessly, joy becomes our daily existence. So, Pastor, how do we wrap this up? I'm guessing that there are not just a few of us who probably need to be set free from the relentless pursuit of happiness. We have been lied to by our culture. Well, not really. They just gave us a pursuit. They didn't give us a promise of actually attaining it. So it's not quite a lie, right? But there's hold us out. You can pursue happiness. Yeah, you can, but you're never going to reach it. They don't tell you that. That's in the footnotes, right, of experience. But there is joy beyond measure in the presence of the Lord. Confidence, contentment, knowing that we are loved and we can love others without receiving in return because Jesus is our joy. Nehemiah and his group, rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, trying to get the gates up so they had some defenses against their adversaries. Chapter 10, verse 8, he says, in the midst of all this trial, in the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all the political pressures, the hardships, the all of the complaining of the people, he says, the joy of the Lord, what? Is my strength. What? I can make it through this. Because I know the Lord. He is my confidence. He is my joy. He is my certainty and my satisfaction. Once again, no fancy altar call. I'm going to ask Natalie to come to the piano. Friends, we need the joy of the Lord. You know what set the church in the book of Acts apart? Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, yes. But you know what they noticed everywhere they went? These people had joy. Who are these joyous people? Who are these people that have this joy? That set them apart. It's crazy to have two guys that were beaten within an inch of their life singing hymns and having a worship service in the prison cell. That's joy, and that makes people say, man, I want that. I had a friend of mine years ago, about 3 o'clock in the morning, neither of us could sleep. We're sitting out next to Douglas Houghton Hall, spring. There's probably still some snow piles around, right? Michigan Tech. We're looking at the stars. My buddy Bobby looks at me and he says, Dave, what would make the people in this dormitory want what we have? Buddy, that's a good question. We got to have more than what we're against. We got to have more than what we're for. We have to have a demonstration of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And the first one is love. And the second one is what? Joy. Man, I wish I'd had that answer back then. So, friends, we need the joy of the Lord. People need to see that we handle circumstances differently, that we make the choice. But we can't do it on our own. It is Jesus' joy. Would you come and join me? Let's spend some time praying, saying, Lord, I need your joy. I need to be set free from the relentless pursuit of happiness. And God, I want to know the confidence of constant joy. Would you come? Come on, guys. Let's come and pray together this morning and say, Lord, fill us with your joy. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to know the joy that only comes from you. We can't work it up. It's not an emotion. It's a gift from God. It's a confidence that he instills in us. So with your own voices lifted, just say, Lord, we want to know your joy. We want to demonstrate your joy. We want that fruit of the Spirit. Man, it's a manifestation of the Spirit as much as speaking in tongues is. Lord, we want to manifest the joy of the Lord this week. That just that undercurrent of confidence and satisfaction. Lord, you've made us content. The psalmist says, Lord, that we have been made satisfied. Our desires have been satisfied by the good things. You've given us the good things of salvation. You've set us free from sin and darkness. Lord, our hearts are satisfied. Forgive us, Lord, where we've given in to the pursuit of happiness and we've been dissatisfied. It doesn't matter if we live in a mansion or if we live in a cabin. We can be satisfied. It doesn't matter, Lord, if we're driving a Rolls Royce or a beat up Toyota. We can be satisfied. It doesn't matter if tomorrow's a lousy day or a good one. We can be content because of you, not because of our circumstances. Oh, Lord, give us your joy. You promised it. I tell you these things that my joy might be in you and your joy will be full. We want that fullness of joy, Jesus. Fill us with your joy, Jesus.
More beautiful than diamonds. nothing I desire compares with you.
Stand with us and let's sing it again.
And Lord, you are more precious than silver. And Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you.
As Natalie continues to play, would you pray for someone on your right and someone on your left, that they would be full of the Holy Spirit and they would manifest the Lord's love and His joy this week. Lord, right now, we pray for the person on our right, for the person on our left. And we pray, Lord, that they would be full of your Holy Spirit this week, every day, every moment of every day. And Lord, that they would exhibit selfless love, your sacrificial love. And Lord, that your contentment, your satisfaction, your joy would just overflow them in Jesus' name. Lord, for those that are watching today, we pray for them, no matter where they're at, Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit. Lord, that those dear precious souls that couldn't be here today, you would fill them with their Spirit and that they would exhibit your love. They would overflow with your joy this week. They would be contented when the world tempts to dissatisfaction, when the world tempts them to discontentment. Lord, give them your contentment, your joy, and let them know it in fullness in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the relentless pursuit of happiness, and Lord, that we would know the fullness of your joy. Fullness of joy. Hallelujah. Let's sing this chorus one more time together as we close. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you are.
And Lord, you are more precious than silver. And Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you.
Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Thank you for the cross of Jesus that brings us salvation, deliverance, healing. Thank you for the hope that we have, that this is not all there is. Heaven awaits us. Your return awaits us. Help us to live in fullness of the Spirit, fullness of love, and fullness of joy this week, representing you well wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.